Acts chapter 24, let me turn you back to that passage. Trust that you have it open before you. We'll just come to a word of prayer before we come to the preaching of God's word even this morning. Father in heaven, we thank thee again for thy presence. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to read thy word and, Lord, to give consideration to it. And Lord, we pray that thou would shut us in with thyself just now. Take away the distracting thoughts of today or tomorrow, or maybe this week. Pray, Lord, that thou would, O God, still our souls. Lord, there's much that would rise to gain our attention, much clamor of the world. But Lord, we pray those things will be silenced and thy voice will be heard. And Lord, that we pray that thy word will be ingrained in our heart. To that end, I pray that thou would empower us with thy spirit from above. Lord, give power and help in the pew, but Lord, give power and help in the pulpit as well. And give us, Lord, those words that must and shall prevail. Give us those prevailing words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All arise. This court is in session. Those words are intriguing words. And they usually cause a silence to come across the gallery if you've ever been in a courtroom. You see, there is the respect and there's the awe given to the judge as he appears to take his seat on the bar. There are the opening statements and the closing statements before a verdict is reached, either by a judge or by a jury that has been sworn in. In between those statements are heard the prosecution and the defense cases. And there are arguments and counter-arguments. The objective is to arrive at the truth. And whether the accused is declared innocent or guilty of the charges that is placed against them. If you're not taking part in any case, it certainly is intriguing. And many find it interesting in how the whole procedure is played out. You might find the same when you come into this chapter 24 of Acts. We're in the city of Caesarea, where Felix, the Roman governor over the region, presided. The apostle and missionary Paul has been deposited there by Lysias, partly for his own protection from the mob in Jerusalem, but partly also because Lysias could not get to the bottom of the truth as to why some Jews were so angered against him and ready to kill him. There were the charges laid against Paul, but unsubstantiated, and so he delivers Paul over to Felix. Felix, having read the accompanying letter, he said he would hear his case when his accusers had arrived. The first verse tells us that 5 days later, that very thing had happened. But no less than the high priest Ananias coming with the elders, and with whom we might say today was also a professional barrister by the name of Tertullus. This man was employed because he knew the Roman law. He was employed because he knew how to frame the case and frame the charges and to present it. Do you see what length that these elders and these Jewish mob go to in order to put Paul to death? They did the same before the Savior and Pilate. And now their intent is exactly the same where Paul is concerned. You see, men and women, we read in Proverbs chapter 11, and verse 21, though hand joined in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished, but the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. And they delivered Christ up before Pilate, and the cry was, away with him, crucify him. Now they want the same outcome where Paul is concerned. But before that we look at these court proceedings, if you want a title, there it is. I think you should take note of how the journey to Caesarea is described for us in verse 1. It says, and after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders. And you might just quickly pass over that. And yes, we might say today that there is a connotation there with a geographical setting. Because if you leave Jerusalem, no matter what way you go, you're going down. You're descending. And Caesarea is down there, even on the coast. But men and women, that word, I believe, also has in focus, and it indicates the moral direction of these men, as it does today with the persecutors of God's people and with the enemies of Christ's church. They're going down. And but for the grace of God, they will descend into the pit of hell, into those everlasting flames. So don't miss that. Don't miss the description that is given there in verse 1. But having said that, we now, as it were, come into the gallery of this court. And we take our seats. And I want you to see, first of all, the prosecution. I find this chapter of great interest, not only because of what I already have outlined before you, but because at the start of this chapter, we have Felix as judge. But before the chapter is through, the tables are reversed, and Felix is brought to stand before the great and white judgment throne. But that's for another day. We'll not have time to get there this morning. For now, Tertullus, for the prosecution, speaks to Felix as the judge residing over this matter. And in these verses, there are particularly two things that stand out with the prosecution. The first is this, there's the flattery. You can't read the opening verses and not see how this man, Tertullus, seeks to curry favor with Felix the judge. Now, of course, that was something that was standard procedure in those days. If the well-paid lawyer is able to get the judge on his side with a few nice words, flattering words, then the case is as good in the bag, and his employers return to Jerusalem happy, knowing that Paul has been put to death. And so, if I can summarize verse 2 and 3, he's telling Felix, you have done a good job, sir. There's a great quietness in the region because of your rule, and there are the notable deeds that have been done by you for the benefit of the people. And the more you read of those verses and those words, then the more sickening that his oratory becomes. He's a pompous fool. He's trying to butter up the judge, and he makes a great effort in giving his flattering remarks because there's little of substance that he has to bring of the charges that are laid against Paul himself. And so he takes time even with the flattery. Not only is this flattery nauseating, but it's wholly untrue. Because the history books tell us that when Felix resided, there wasn't a quietness in the land. In fact, the truth is that Felix was called back. He was retrieved to Rome because of his offensive methods. Instead of being a time of peace, there was great unrest. And rather than his deeds being worthy of note, they're the very opposite. This was a callous, hard-hearted Roman governor who didn't care about the people. He cared little about them over which he had ruled, but more so he cared for himself, his own sinful and his own lustful gratification. That's what he cared about. Furthermore, that which characterizes the prosecution, as I have already touched upon, or not only the flattery but the falsehoods. He has lied about Felix just so as to flatter him. And he then proceeds to lie against the accused. You consider with me the words of verse 5. For he hath found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who have gone about to profane the people. And you can put those words maybe into two or three accusations. Do you see how he proceeds? He calls him a pestilent fellow. It's maybe not a word that you and I would use much today. In other words, here's our right pest. Here's a pest if there ever was one. His words are exaggerated. He suggests that he's a pest through the whole world. There may be the reference there to the Roman Empire. Further to that, he's a mover of sedition among the Jews. He causes strife and contention wherever he went. And he was also a ringleader of a sect. And he paints the picture that this man was just a troublemaker in whatever he said and whatever he did and wherever he went. And of course, the Romans authorities, they didn't like troublemakers. They didn't want the message getting back to Rome that there was a trouble in a particular area and it was going unmoved and unhindered or unchecked in their jurisdiction. Isn't it interesting also that he describes them as a sect of the Nazarenes? Why so? Because, you see, the Lord Jesus was known as Jesus of Nazareth. And this was one of his leading men. This is what the prosecution is saying. He's leading this sect. This group was not mainstream. And you know, some men and women, young people, the devil hasn't changed his tactics. For when there are a people who stand out for the truth, and when there are people who speak up for the Scriptures of God, and they teach the Scriptures, then we will be considered exactly the same. Oh, that's just a sect. That's somewhere apart from mainstream Christianity. The world doesn't like separated believers, because separated believers are a living sermon before them. And it convicts them and it disturbs them in their sin. And that's why that the world out there today wants to silence the Church of Jesus Christ and wants to silence any man that preaches the truth. What lies Tertullus was paid to tell about Paul. Notice verse 6. Who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. There's the accusation that he is profaner of the temple. He attempted to desecrate the temple area, being accused of bringing, you remember, those four Gentiles beyond the partition within that area. And he seems to suggest to the judge Felix that the Jews had justification for laying hold upon him and would have dealt with him according to their laws had not Lysias, the chief captain, sent in his men to take Paul out by force. Felix, this court case didn't need to happen if we would have dealt with him by the law. But the finger of blame lies with Lysias, the chief captain. That was another falsehood. Had they had their own way, then the accusing Jews would have done them to death. It was because of the ravenous mob and crowd of the Jews that day and the nature of them that Lysias sent in his soldiers so as to protect Paul and to get him out of that. His closing argument is very weak. Verse 8, you have it. Commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. In other words, he says, you just examine him yourself, judge, and you will find these things to be true. And with that, there's the collective assent by the elders who have come along to the Caesarea and to this case. Verse 9 tells us that they give their assent. Whether they nodded their heads or said a few words, they agreed with Tertullus. We ought not to be surprised by this. For the world always misrepresents the Christian. Even to this day, and will use all the lies and the falsehoods of the day in order to tarnish the character of God's people and to hinder the progress of the cause of Christ. The prosecution. But then we have Paul's defense. The judge beckoned unto Paul. It was now the turn of the defense to answer. You'll see he doesn't employ a lawyer. For it says that he cheerfully answers for himself. You might wonder why such a word is used by the Holy Ghost there in the words of verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, and answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." If you were standing in that place, would you be cheerful? Here's a great trial. Here's a great difficulty for God's servant. Yet he says, "I cheerfully answer myself." Paul is in good spirits because he knows that this isn't really against him, it's against Christ. You remember some years previous when he was on the side of the prosecution, when he was persecuting the believers in his unsaved days, Paul was to learn that he, in effect, was persecuting Christ himself, and the Lord told him that. Acts chapter 9 and the words of verse 5 remind us. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" This is on the road to Damascus. And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Oh, he was persecuting God's people, but Christ reminds him, "You're persecuting me." He had reason to be cheerful because Paul knew the Lord's presence with him. When humanly speaking, he was all alone. Oh, the elders had their lawyer and the elders had one another. There's a crowd of them there. Yet Paul stands alone, but the Lord was with him, and that made all the difference. I wonder, had he this in view when he speaks those words that we read about in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 17. It says, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." It certainly is an apt verse for this scene. He's standing there alone, but the Lord's with him. I could also say that he may have had this scene in mind when he penned those words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9. It says, "Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." It's a great comfort to know that in the darkest times and in the most severest of trials, that the child of God can rely on the Lord's presence being ever near. Paul understood that this trial was going to go nowhere. There was going to be nothing that come out of it because the Lord had assured him of that. And that's why he can cheerfully answer for himself. Men and women, that's where our confidence should be in these days. No matter what the trial we have, trials that are collective trials, that difficulties that the person beside you knows nothing about. God is working for our good. And in the most severest of trials, the child of God can rely on the Lord's presence being ever near. The future is as bright as the promises of God. You remember that. You remember that God is working for your good. It's like an old saint who was visited by her minister one day in her home. And before leaving, he wanted to pray with her and he wanted to read a portion of the scripture. And she said to him, "Sir, you could use my Bible." That has often happened to me in pastoral visits. Read out of my Bible. And he opened the Bible, and man, it was well used. As underlined here, there, little bits and notes here, there. But he noticed something else. He noticed against many verses, TP. And he said, what does TP mean? Asher says, those are the times that the Lord gave me a promise. And those promises, I have tried them and I have proved them. And shamart them. Consider how Paul answers these charges here. He doesn't flatter Felix. Verse 10, we've already read it. He simply acknowledges that he was a judge for a long time. He had been a man of experience. He's a man of knowledge. He doesn't use lies. He doesn't use exaggeration. He just acknowledges, you're the judge. You have been so for many a day. And then, as to the first charge of being a troublemaker, he denies it. He was in the temple to worship, not to cause a disturbance. He had not preached in the temple nor in the city. Indeed, he reminds Felix that he had only been in the city for 12 days. 5 of those days he had been in Caesarea waiting for these accusers to come. Hardly enough time to cause a rebellion to come forth. The third charge of him profaning the temple was also untrue, and no evidence was presented to prove it. Indeed, the Asian Jews who brought the charge against them, they ought to be in there. That was Roman law. You look at the words of verse 18. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they ought against thee. They have brought the charges, but they weren't to be seen. They weren't in the courtroom. The second charge he doesn't deny. Indeed, there is his confession, for he was one who worshipped the God of their fathers. Look at verse 14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. To worship the Lord God wasn't a crime against the Roman law. What they called heresy, what the Jews and Tertullus had called heresy, he called the way. And we're not ignorant of the way, men and women, because we've come across this little phrase on previous occasions throughout our study. It's because the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Turn back to chapter 19 just to refresh your memory. Look at the words of verse 9. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way, before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. That's when he was meeting in the synagogue in the city of Ephesus. And they argued and they hardened their heart against the way. Look at the words of verse 23. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. It's not describing a geographical road. It's speaking about the gospel. And what they called heresy, he preached the way. And Felix, he even himself makes reference to the way when he sums up. In verse 22, when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way. It's the same term. Paul was unashamed of preaching the gospel. He was a follower of the way. And furthermore, he confessed to believing what the law and what the prophets had stated. Because the law and the prophets had spoke of Christ, of his death, of his resurrection, and all about him. And to add to what he had already confessed, he believed in the resurrection just like those Jews did. Verse 15 of our chapter. It says, and having hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. Paul believed in, Paul preached in, a living Christ. It was the only thing that they had against him. As you see from verse 21, it says, "Except it be for this one voice that I cried, standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called and questioned by you this day." That's the only thing that against them. And some of them believed the resurrection. Of course, the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, they didn't believe in the resurrection. But something he had which they hadn't got, and he brings out in his defense, is a conscience void of offense. You see it in the words of verse 16. "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." What a dagger that must have been in the heart of the Jews. A conscience void of offense? This man who was a fellow Jew, this man who believed in the law and the prophets that they had taught. What about Tertullus? He hadn't got a conscience void of offense. He had told a whole raft of lies and falsehoods. And what about Felix? A conscience void of offense? You joking? Here's a man, and he hasn't a conscience void of offense in the way that he ruled the people and the region, but also he hadn't a conscience void of offense in terms of his own private life. He was on his third marriage. I wonder, do you have a clear conscience before God this morning? A clear conscience before other men? Man or woman, if you haven't a clear conscience before a brother or sister, get it right. Get it sorted. If you need to go and apologize, do it. Get that matter right. And then you'll have a conscience before God and before men. Have you a conscience before the Lord? You've confessed your sin this week. You've confessed your wrongdoings. You've a desire to have that holy walk before God. It's a question that challenges. And it challenges every heart. Understand that Paul, in his defense, has a desire. That desire is not a selfish desire. That desire is not for him to get out of the courtroom and to be free of all the charges. His desire is to present the gospel before Felix. For he has the desire to see the judge saved. He knows what's going to happen to him. God has already told him. The angel met with him that night. He's on his way to Rome. For God had said that he would bear witness for him there. But here was an opportunity to speak the gospel before this ruler, to give a defense of the gospel and the only Savior who could save him. I wonder, is that our desire? Is that our objectives when we go to the workplace? That as the Lord gives opportunity, we'll say a wee word. We'll certainly live Christ before them. And in our recreation times, and up the street, and in our neighborhoods, and in our streets, because we have a desire to see our fellow neighbors saved, our work people born again of God's Spirit. It ought to be. The prosecution, the defense of Paul. Now you see the postponement. For having given his defense, the prosecution having laid the charges against Paul, there's only one verdict, only the verdict to wait on. But that's where the indecisiveness comes in, where Felix is concerned. You look at verse 22. You see the plight of the judge. When Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. Felix fails to rule on the matter. He's not prepared to release Paul innocent of all charges, even though there wasn't the evidence to substantiate them. The word in verse 22 is this. He deferred it. He put it off until another day. He would await the arrival of Lysias, the chief captain, into the case. And together they would go into the case more fully. And that sense is that when he would come down, then he would examine it, and he would get into it, and he would know it, and then he would make the verdict. That never happened. It never happened because the end, and we're not going to look at the end verses, but the end of the chapter tells us that after 2 years, he still hadn't come down. What Felix did was postpone the ruling. What Felix did was put off. And sadly, he would do the very same where the gospel message to his own soul was concerned, as we'll see the next time. What Felix did as a judge, hear me, is something that God will never do. Never do. Because there will come the day of judgment, as what we've been singing about earlier. And the books shall be opened. And his judgment will be according to truth. It'll not be hearsay or a third party. It'll be according to truth. Romans 2 tells us that. And there will be no miscarriages of justice on that great day. As all the nations and those that forgot God shall stand before the great white throne. And the judge of all the earth shall never be bribed, as Felix was prone to be. The judge of all the earth shall never be swayed. But he shall declare his verdict. He will rule on what you've done with Christ, what you've done with the gospel, and it will be then too late for you to change your plea. That is why men and women, young people, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade you. We persuade you to turn in repentance of your sin and be saved. Because is that day still coming? Not an earthly judge, but a judge of all the earth. And we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. How would it be with you if you were to leave this scene of time today in the state of your sin as you sit in the house of God? You see also here the plan of God. Felix was without excuse. He had a more perfect knowledge of the gospel and what Paul stood for and what he preached. Yet he deferred the matter. In doing so, he remanded Paul in custody, not to be put into a jailhouse, not to be put in close confinement, but rather you'll read it in verse 23. He commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. It indicates that he's given a certain liberty. It would be a bit like what it would be when he got to Rome. He would be able to have his friends come and go. They weren't forbidden to come and see him or minister unto him. Others would come meeting his needs. And all the time, he's chained to a soldier. And God was in it all. For after the time spent and this opportunity to be a witness for God before Felix, of which we're going to have to look at again, as I've said, but also before those soldiers. Those soldiers were chained to him for 6 hours. That was their shift. Can you imagine the opportunities that those men, those soldiers had of hearing the gospel? as he spoke with his friends who came to see him, and maybe even personally as he spoke to them. And God would bring his servant then after that, after 2 years, via that boat journey to Rome. And there he would teach all who came unto him again. His plan, you see, and the purpose for Paul was yet being fulfilled. And all the time, while we're not given much of the detail, we know that he was to be a faithful witness unto the Lord. All these things were falling out under the furtherance of the gospel, and his work in Rome would be exactly the same. For when he got to Rome, he would pen the letters to the church at Ephesus, Colossians, he would pen Philippians, Philemon, and some others as well. He would continue to do the work and the furtherance of the cause of Christ. And I underline to you that in closing, just to say to you men and women that God's plan, you see, will never be thwarted. And God's timing is also perfect. He doeth according to the counsel of his own will, and it will be all to his glory. And I trust that you're not one who is postponing what you know you need to do. And that is get right with Christ. You know you need to do it. You can't sit in this church and not know that. You know that you need to get right with the Lord. But what you've done is putting off until another time and postponing. And it's called procrastinating. Putting it off. Putting it off. When God says today, if you'll hear my voice, harden not your heart. What about it? Will you harden your heart no more? But seek the Lord while the Spirit is striving with you. The court proceedings. As you leave the court, may God continue to speak to your heart this morning. Whether you're a child of God and you need to get some things right, whether you're a backslider, miserable, need to return, whether you're unsaved, you put off, postponed, you would come today, come now. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts, for his own name's sake and for his glory. Let's close in a word of prayer. We thank thee for your listening and your attention. The Lord bless each one. Father in heaven, we thank thee again for thy word. Bless the Lord for bringing us into this courtroom in Caesarea. For hearing, Lord, the prosecution against the accused Paul. For hearing the lies, the falsehoods that abounded. Lord, yet we see Paul cheerfully standing, giving defense for himself, and speaking of, Lord, how he preached Christ. He's a follower of the way. He confessed such to be a man who believed in the law and the prophets. And, oh God, we yet get great warning from the verdict or the non-verdict of Felix, in that he deferred it. Lord, we pray that men and women would not defer the issues of the gospel to their soul again. Lord, I would bring them in repentance of their sin. I would bring them to an end of themselves. And they might cast themselves at the foot of the old rugged cross. And today, a man or woman, young person, child, but accept Christ as Lord and Savior. Speak on, we pray. Part us with thy blessing. Watch over us. Bring us back tonight. We pray these things for Jesus' sake, for God's eternal glory.